Joshua chapter 7. Things change quickly. Son and I went to a Quick Trip yesterday, and he said it was a good deal to get a cookie there for $1. $1. Anyhow, things change quickly. Remember at the gas station, you get like 4 for $1. All right. So in wake of the Lord's victory at Jericho, in chapter 6 that we saw last week, we pick up this morning in chapter 7 with a turn of events. Joshua and the people have been strong and courageous thus far. I mean, Joshua has done everything the Lord has commanded, and he in turn has then obeyed God and commanded the people of God, and they have obeyed those orders. There seems to be no issues in the chain of command. And after God has led them through the River Jordan, and we saw in chapter 5, they worshiped him on the other side of the river. And then last week, he gave them victory in Jericho. Now they find themselves in an interesting position that they have not yet been in as a people on this side of the river, in the land. They're in a post-victory position, where they have seen God's faithful hand at work, as well as his grace and judgment at work. And he has given them instructions about how that they are to exist and obey his word as his covenant people living, right, long before these days. That's why, have you noticed, many of our first readings from the Old Testament have come from the book of Deuteronomy. And we've seen that. Again, just a refresher that Deuteronomy essentially is just 3 sermons compiled into 1 book that Moses gave before he passed away to the people for them to take into the land. And that's what Joshua has been leaning on, and the people have been leaning on as instructive for them. But we even saw earlier in Deuteronomy 7, they were to devote what God had commanded for them to devote toward destruction as they entered the land, because they were not to be, say, a saved people to run back to the world. They were not to entertain idolatry, false idols, and to participate in false worship. But even as we ended chapter 6, we saw a reminder and a warning from God that he is gracious. He does redeem a people for himself, but he's also holy and just, and he condemns those outside of his covenant love. And now, they're on a mountaintop experience as the people of God. And that warning at the end of chapter 6 was not for the world, it was for them going forward. They're finally in the promised land. They're finally seeing the fruit of inheriting the land. The Lord is with their leader, Joshua. And look at the end of chapter 6. What does it say? Joshua's fame is known throughout the land. But it's amazing how quickly things can change and shift in life. And this is important because God is not a check-the-box God. He's not trying to get us to a certain point so then we could forget him or leave him behind. He is committed to his people. He's committed to Joshua's growth as a leader. He's committed to the church's growth, or to the covenanted people's growth as a people. And so after passing through the river and in an incredible worship service and victory, you'd expect to see more of the same, right? But we're not going to see that in chapter 7. Here we find Joshua and the people in a position they have not yet been found in since Joshua took over for Moses. And they're about to be reminded and see that among God's covenanted people, this is important, that individual sin from among the tribes and the leader and itself impacts everyone. I mean, did not the previous generation with Moses know this all too well? And so I do want to clarify. I mean, I don't think that Joshua necessarily, as we begin to look at this text, is guilty like Achan is before God, the main perpetrator here of sin that impacts everyone. But it's definitely an opportunity for Joshua to learn and grow as a leader, to learn in wisdom and discernment and what it means. And a lot of that is maybe his leadership's being impacted by the sin in the camp. Or maybe he's also impacted by his own fame. But here we're going to see that God is impartial. We just read that in Romans 2, verse 11. We were reminded of that earlier in the service, that God has been a gracious and righteous judge in Jericho, but now he's going to display that same grace and judgment on his own covenant people. The people are going to find themselves in Joshua 7 guilty before God. Hopefully it's helpful as you look in your bulletin, see how I've broken this down in the text, that verses 1 through 5 are simply just a display or an explanation of the reality of that guilt. Verses 1 through 5 are just a display of the reality of guilt. Verses 6 through 15 are going to be a recognition and a revealing of that guilty reality. It's got to be recognized. It's got to be seen. It's got to be known before it can be dealt with. And then in verses 16 through 26, there's going to be a reckoning with that guilt. Because our God is not a God who simply sweeps sin under the rug or turns a blind eye to it. It has not been true in the Bible story thus far, and it will not be going forward. And so in Joshua 7, on the other side of the Jordan, in post-victory Jericho, or post-victory over Jericho, the people of God find themselves ironically guilty before God of transgressing his covenant. So let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. We'll pray and get going. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, or Achan, if you're from where I'm from, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, the Israelites, and chased them before the gate as far as the Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people of Israel, melted and became as water. Father, we do come before you this morning, just yet again, humbly before you, acknowledging your holiness, your justice, your steadfastness, and also your gracious, kind, loving heart toward your people. And we just ask that through the finished work of your Son and the working of your Spirit who authored this text this morning, that we would be led into all truth, convicted of sin where we need it, and encouraged where we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. So those first five verses that we just read are a reality being brought forward for us, the reader. Here's what's happening. Here's the scenario. Here's the situation. I mean, think about the climax at the end of Joshua 6. And here, what's the first word of chapter 7? But. But. And that means a problem. And notice that the problem is not just an individual problem. We tend to think that our sins are just between us and God, and that's a lie. It's a lie as old as the garden. It's a corporate problem. You see, the people of Israel as a whole are guilty before God because they broke faith specifically in regard to the devoted things, because God does not just save individuals, he saves a people unto himself. And if you remember back to last week, this was important, that they were to be devoted to destroying the devoted things. That was Deuteronomy chapter 7 at the beginning of the service, our first reading. The devoted things were either to be, what did we see last week? Destroyed by judgment, right? With the executing of the people, and fire or put into a treasury to be used by God and his people because they couldn't be destroyed by fire or the sword. They were made of precious metals. But what does Achan or Achan do? Well, if you read further ahead to verse 21, in his own confession, Achan says that he saw a beautiful cloak. And it should have been burned up, but he kept it. He saw 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels that were meant for the treasury, and instead, by his own words, he coveted them and he took them. I mean, this is the reality of sin. This is taking what belongs to God and making it your own. And notice the reality of a just God and his impartiality. It brings the immediate just and righteous anger of the Lord. Notice this, not just to burn against the individual Achan who took it himself, but against who? All of Israel. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's important to note because people are made in the image of a triune God, every one of us. And that means that God has not saved us or even created us to be, as we saw in Ephesians, individuals living on an island. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. We just covered this last night in our family time of worship with our children. One of the things that was emphasized is that it was not good for man to be alone. It's also why when Eve, though she ate the fruit first and took it first, they were both found guilty and removed from the garden and put under the curse. With Adam, notice for the rest of the scripture, he is the head representative of that sin and that guilt. You see how consistent God is? I mean, not just for them. Think about this. All of mankind is guilty because of one man's sin. You see, God has always had a people set apart unto himself to image him into the world under his right order and right relationship with him. And simply put, Israel on the other side of victory in the promised land is not doing that. But not only is there an issue with the tribe of Judah, notice that. Notice the language we're going to see is that this man, Achan, was from the tribe of Judah. That's an important thing to take note of. But there's an issue also within the first five verses and the reality of their guilt before God that deals with Joshua and the elders as well. I mean, what are they doing? What do we find out? In the middle of sin happening in the camp, they're already looking toward the next battle. And so Joshua sends out the spies. That's no big deal. It's nothing new. That's what he has done before. We see this in verse 3. He sends the men up to Ai, or Ai. And when they return, though, Joshua takes an interesting approach when he listens to the spies. I mean, take note. At this point, there's no seeking of the Lord. There's no prayer. There's no worship. There's no waiting on the Lord. Instead, the wisdom that Joshua takes on amongst a sinful spies, right? Sinful people whose God's anger is burning against them, right? Remember, they're under God's condemnation as they're going to even spy. So they're not coming back with godly wisdom. Joshua takes on what sounds like the opposite of God's wisdom and takes on a very worldly wisdom scenario. And think about that. The nature of the previous victory in Jericho is the opposite of this approach. They won that victory simply by blowing horns and praising God and walking around. But here in post-victory after Jericho, what are the spies concerned about? What's the easiest way? What's the easiest way to win the next battle? Don't send all the army. Only send 2,000 or 3,000 men. This is not Jericho we're talking about. They're few in number. So in verse 4, what happens? The 3,000 men go up, and notice this, they go up confidently in their own strength and their own courage. And we find that you don't even finish the sentence before what? They are immediately fleeing. I mean, how embarrassing. How shameful that even 36 of their men would be killed. And they come running back to camp, essentially with their tails tucked between their legs. This is not always a bad thing. You see how God is still gracious in this? It's a good thing to be found at the end of your rope. It's a good thing to be found in your weakness. I mean, notice the language at the end of verse 5. We've seen it before, and this is the beauty of God's word and the consistency of God's word and the impartiality of God, because what does it say? As the men are running back, the hearts of the people melt and became as water. The news of their defeat, the news of that spread into the camp, just like it did outside the camp to Jericho, and God showed his impartiality and that his holiness reigns over those who belong to him and those who don't, and especially over those who do belong to him, and they became no different than Jericho. I mean, think about that reality for you if you are a Christian. We forget that so often of what it was when we were before Christ and who we are now. And we can presume upon God's grace and all those things and forget the just God who has saved us. And only this time, the language is being used to describe the covenant people of God whose hearts have melted away. I mean, Peter uses this same thing to remind the early church. If you read Peter's letters in the New Testament, what does he say? Judgment begins in the house of God. We love to try to build ourselves up in our own righteousness and all these kind of things and point at the world, but we must remember, if we're a Christian and we're gathered here, the only reason why we're here that separates us from the world is the grace of God. So think about that. Achan is taking his share to the furthest reaches of the camp. The leadership is already turning their gaze to I. They're operating out of confidence in their circumstances and not God and his word who has led them to the very place where they are. I mean, we can wonder, and we often do, right? Sometimes, well, you know, why doesn't God answer our prayers or do things like we want? I think this is a great example why. Because God does not deliver a people for himself, giving them eternal life, giving them victory to simply move on from him and operate from him without him. Remember what I said at the beginning, I think it was last sermon, sermon before that. God will, it will not be used by us for our gain. He will not be a magic genie. He will not be a rabbit's foot. He will not be an ATM. It's his story. And so perhaps the reason why you or myself don't get the desired outcome that we want sometimes in life is because, get this, God is just too good to let you or I settle for anything less than himself. I mean, here we find Joshua, and then all the way down the ranks to Achan, guilty before God. Now, are they the same? Not necessarily. I think Joshua is learning and growing in wisdom. Otherwise, he would have been, the judgment would have fallen on him as well, like it did Achan, but there's a contrast, right? Even on the individual level. So as we read through the rest of our text, think about that. Think about Joshua's heart before the Lord, and think about Achan's heart before the Lord and all the other people. Think about the contrast we're meant to see and think about. And so in verses 6 through 15, what we see is that when sin is recognized, those who are truly circumcised of heart are going to bear a different kind of fruit than those who are not. I mean, think about, as we're about to read, think about now, in light of the reality of what's happening, when it's brought to Joshua's attention, and the fear of God is spreading throughout the land, we don't see Achan coming running. He's still hiding. But Joshua and the elders react differently. And so as this chapter and narrative progresses, we're going to see a different response between Joshua and Achan before God, and even the people. And by God's grace, Joshua is about to display what really I would say his first real moment of strength and courage. Remember the commands for Joshua from God is to his words to be strong and courageous as a leader. But but here specifically in his own weakness. Look at verses 6 through 15. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why?" Have you ever prayed this kind of prayer? "Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." Whose name is he concerned with? "And what will you do for your great name?" Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Joshua comes before the Lord because their hearts are melting like the waters of Jordan. I mean, think about that. This is how God works. That's why all the physical miracles and those things are just simply physical pictures of spiritual realities. You think it's a big deal that 15, 20 miles upstream, God could take in the middle of the flood stream and cut it off? He works in the hearts of men in an even deeper way and treats our hearts like water. But when it causes the rest of the people's hearts to melt away like water, it brings Joshua and the elders to their knees in repentance, at least in seeking wisdom. I mean, and note that this is the first time in this chapter that Joshua speaks to the Lord. I mean, this is a great reminder for us who are in Christ and the Lord. If we haven't stopped breathing, it's not too late to find ourselves in this position. I mean, even though, right, Joshua is still going to come before God and he needs to grow, even in his prayer, right? His prayer sounds like it needs some growth and guidance and understanding, does it not? I mean, we read that, you kind of say, "Ooh, you sound accusatory," but it sounds a lot like our prayers, right? But Joshua is still coming before God. At least he's there. He's right where he needs to be. I mean, there's no better place to be than being in a position, even though your heart might be fully right or understand what God is doing, but you are completely dependent on the mercy and grace of God. And that's what they're doing. That's why they're putting the ashes on and falling down and worshiping the way that they are. And look at the content in verses 7 through 9 of the prayer. Verses 7 through 9 of this prayer before God. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why?" Right? "Why? Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?" He's frustrated, maybe even angry, scared. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Isn't that an interesting position to find yourself in, where you're having to try to remind God to look out for his own name? But Joshua's repentance begins with questioning God, and that does sound a lot like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, longing to what? Go back to Egypt. When they asked in the wilderness, remember after they had been delivered, have you brought us out here only to starve? Let us go back and eat at least good food in Egypt. You see, you can be the next generation. Moses isn't even there. All that generation has died off, and you still got the same sin problem. Joshua brings his heart before God, and even in his spiritual immaturity, he still speaks about how it would be better just to go back to the other side of the Jordan. What is he doing? He's looking back through rose-colored glasses to a worship service and other victories. But what's the difference between the situation now and there? God was in right relationship with them. He was at the center. I mean, we all do this, don't we? We tend to long to go back to the way things were, or think that, man, if I can just get here, then I'll be content. But he's right where he needs to be. And this is another reminder, as we saw in chapter 5, that we're to worship God where we are. Not where we hope to be, or otherwise we will never worship in spirit and truth at all. And this wording is simply a confession as Joshua speaks of Israel. Notice the words in his perspective. They're turning their backs on their enemy. They're turning their backs on the most, you know, the most important issue at hand. That's what Joshua is concerned about. But the reality is, the more important issue is that they've turned their backs on God. Joshua is concerned about them turning their backs on the enemy. There's a greater issue when the people of God have turned their backs on God. And Joshua is concerned about God's reputation and his name, but that's not Joshua's job. That's God's job. Joshua is speaking like we all do if we're honest, and he's having to remember and relearn yet again, as we all do as we grow and mature in the faith, about who God is and who God is not. That God, in his anger burning against the people, is taking care of his great name. The reason why they lost the battle, the reason why his anger is burning, is that's what God's doing. He is protecting his great name and his unchanging nature by being just and holy and bringing the elders and Joshua to the point to where they are. You see, God is truly impartial, as we saw in Romans 2. And he is just and consistent with Israel. And as he's doing that, he says, don't worry about that. As I'm dealing with y'all, my great name, when the world sees that I deal with my own people, in the same way, my great name will be upheld. That he's not just concerned with Israel turning their backs on the enemy, but that is when Israel turns their backs on him. I mean, Israel should be more concerned with God's burning anger against them than being cut off by Canaan. God's not concerned about his reputation being upheld in the hands of Israel. He's the one who delivered them out of Egypt. He's the one who made the promises to them. He's the one who upholds them by his hand. He's the one who parted the waters. He's the one who gave them victory and caused the walls to fall down at Jericho. He's the one who keeps his word. And as Moses had to remember when he stood on holy ground, and as Joshua worshipped on holy ground, the commander of the army, God is the great I am, not Israel. And I love the way that God responds to Joshua in verses 10 through 15. What's the first thing that the Lord says to Joshua? Get up. You see, as Joshua is recognizing the reality that something is wrong and taking it to God, God is bringing clarity and recognition to Joshua about the state of the people. Sure, there's some... Joshua, by God's grace, is going to grow in leadership through this and learning how to use more wisdom and discernment and all those kinds of things. But the greater issue is the sin of the people. His covenant is being broken. That they, remember all the way back in Deuteronomy, they promise. They promised in the beginning of Joshua, we'll do all these things. And just like us, they lie to God. Think about all the Ten Commandments being broken here, that God, as he's explaining this to them. What does he say? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. Notice the I statements. And what have they done? They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. I mean, we could talk about thievery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. But really, you could go all the way back. The reason why those commands are being broken is because the first one's been broken. They've idolized themselves. They aren't worshiping God. When you aren't loving God, when the first four commands break, they all break. And you can only steal and lie if you have broken the first command. I mean, it's why Achan coveted, as we're going to see, and acted as God himself. He said, I know what your word says. I know what you've commanded. I've seen your power. I've heard your might. And he's relying on his own pride and his belonging, and he's presuming upon the grace of God. And so he took what was meant for judgment and for God and took it upon himself to say, no, I think I know better than you do, God. What's best for me? What's best for my family? What's best for Israel? And that's why the people cannot stand before their enemies. I mean, the scariest, I think, and the clearest thing to recognize as a consequence here is verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Why? Why can't they stand? Why do they turn their backs on their enemies? Why? Because they have become devoted for destruction. And what? He's not with them in the same way. He says, I will be with you no more. I mean, let me just ask you this. Would you rather have nothing and only God, or everything and no God? Jesus alludes to this when he says, well, don't gain the world and forfeit your soul. I mean, look at the second half of verse 12, unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. This is a theological term. It's also a Bible term called propitiation. Propitiation is simply a sacrifice that turns away or satisfies the wrath of God and causes him to no longer be against them, but with them. Does that sound familiar? You see, those who truly belong to the Lord understand this truth because they were made for God. They were saved to be reconciled back to God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So what do they need to do? They must destroy the devoted things from among them. And now, notice that includes Achan and his family. And we see, like I said last week, this issue coming up again. It seems like the harshness of God that seems okay to try to blame God for, unless you realize he's God and we are not. He's holy and we are not. If we did this, we would be sinful. But he is not sinful and he is just and righteous. Therefore, no one can bring an accusation before him. What can the clay say to the potter? And the thing to note in all of this is, we see the reality being brought to light and the recognition of these things, is that there's no repentance yet from Achan. He's not truly repentant, as we will see, because he's really only going to be sorry that he got caught. And that is not repentance. He's not sorry for breaking God's heart, breaking God's law, or bringing judgment and anger upon the people as a whole, or even his own family. I mean, is this not the opposite of what we saw with Jericho and Jericho with Rahab? Rahab understood the grace of God and saw the grace of God and heard, and her heart didn't melt away, but she repented, and it impacted her and her entire family. And then verse 13, what does he say? Again, get up. Consecrate yourselves. It's a big Bible word. If you're not familiar, if you're like me, you didn't grow up in church, he just is basically saying, set yourselves apart. Be strong and courageous. In your weakness, let me be your strength. This is not going to be easy, but it is necessary. So what is Joshua to do that next day? Look at the rest of the verses through verse 16. Or verse 15. Work your way through the tribes, and then through the clans of that tribe, and then by households of that clan, and then you're going to find the man who has kept the devoted things for himself. And what's going to happen to him? He and all that that belongs to him are going to be burned. Why? What does the text say? In verse 15. Because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Because he transgressed the covenant, and it is an outrageous thing to deny a God who keeps his word. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden to think that they would not surely die, so was Achan. And he's about to see the full reckoning of that guilt and the judgment of God, and the judgment of God on all that he is and all that he has because of that outrageous thing, that God takes sin and sinners seriously. And it is the height of arrogance to presume upon the grace of God. And the reckoning occurs in verses 16 through 26. Let's look at that. So Joshua rose early in the morning. Can you imagine the weight? And brought Israel near the tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, and man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answers Joshua, right? He gives the church answer. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. He turned back to his people. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So Joshua rises early in obedience. We've seen this often. See, he's still committed. He's still growing. God's committed to him, and he's still walking in the same kind of obedience. He's learning, even when it's something hard. I talked about this last night in a reading with my children about what bravery is. Bravery doesn't mean you're not scared. It means even though you're scared, you still do the right thing. And so he brings the tribes before him and goes out to what tribe of all tribes? The tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah. And then the clan of the Zerahites, and then the household of Zabdi. And in the household of Zabdi, there's the son of Carmi, and it's Achan himself who is revealed. And notice the appeal in verse 19 from Joshua. It's an appeal for genuine repentance. It's an appeal for genuine worship. Because repentance can only, true repentance can only flow from true worship. Give glory to God, he says. Praise him. But also confess. Don't keep anything hidden from God. He already sees it. So Achan answers in verse 20, but there's no descriptor of him giving praise to God, giving glory to God. And evidently, Achan is simply just sorry because he got caught and is still presuming on the grace of God. He doesn't even confess that he has been denying praise to God or not giving God glory with his coveting. I mean, he says all the right things in verse 21. But in verse 22 and 23, what has to happen? Achan isn't running back to the tent. Achan didn't come before them when he was summoned out. Achan has had every opportunity to bring what was underneath and buried out into the light. The messengers have to go and dig up his sin. The messengers have to go and bring into the light and lay it before Joshua and the people and the Lord. I mean, if Achan was truly repentant, he would have run. I mean, think about that in our own hearts. Run, dig it up, bring it to the light. And the key here is the language that says that what all of the items, everything is finally brought before the Lord. And so in verses 24 and 25, Joshua and the people take Achan and the devoted things, including his sons and daughters and oxen, donkeys, sheep, and home, right, his tent, to the Valley of Achor, which simply means the Valley of Trouble. Just a side note here, this is a great reminder that our sin impacts everything. Not just in our families, but in particular in the covenanted people of God. If you're a member of this church, we should keep that in the forefront of our minds. And Joshua brings forth the judgment in a question form. What is his question? Why? Why? You've seen what God has done. You have his word. Why did you bring this trouble on you and because on us? And because of that, the Lord is going to be consistent and bring now trouble on you. And they're stoned. I mean, this is terrible. This is not something we relish in. We should not relish or think about God's judgment in this way that gets us excited. It should remind us of God's grace and mercy. Should not cause us to shake our fists at the world, but realize that we could very easily be Achan and his family. But God's righteous decree and judgment is carried out, and they not only stone them, but then burn. What is this representative of? Well, what just happened to Jericho? Of God's consistency in the house of God and outside of the house of God. It's descriptive again, though. This is not prescriptive. This is not, well, hey, this is how we should exercise church discipline. These were a particular people in a particular place in a particular part of God's history. And we should be thankful for that in many ways. I mean, it's a reminder for us of Romans 2, 1 through 11. Flip there with me real quick. Look back at that. I just want to read this as Paul is showing there is no difference of God's judgment upon Israel or Gentiles on the basis of Christ. Israel does not get a get out of hell free card just because they're Israelites. God holds all people in account with himself. Look at this. He's talking about how that Israel can judge others or those within the church can judge others in that way. But we need to remember what it looks like. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. You and I are no different than Achan. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? I mean, this exposes hypocrisy in the church. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not remembering what? Not knowing that God's kindness is not there to be presumed upon, but what? To lead you to repentance. But because of your hardened and penitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And let's go forward with me to verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Why? For God shows no partiality. He will judge the Jew and the Greek in the same way that he also shows mercy on the Jew and the Greek. God's kindness brought about growth and repentance in Joshua and even the people and their obedience to him, but not in Achan. The language in verse 26 of our text this morning reminds us, again, that result of Jericho as a memorial to remember. Notice that, not for the world to take note of, as in Jericho, but for the people of God to, when they see that spot, remember God keeps his word. But he also turns back to his people when his wrath is satisfied, when propitiation has happened. That sacrifice that satisfies and turns away the wrath of God so that God can once again be present in his people and reconciled a people who are once far away from him. So what does that mean for us? How can we apply this text as we think about it to our own lives on this side of the cross? I mean, first I would say this. Think about the tribe that Achan was from was Judah. All the promises that begin to go out through the rest of the Old Testament is that there is one who would come from the tribe of Judah who would redeem his people, that there was a better Achan who would sacrifice and be killed on behalf of his people. I mean, go back to Romans 3 real quick with me. Romans 3, look at Romans 3. Paul is trying to elaborate this reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And how that there's only one way that that God's people will be reconciled. And we need to understand this judgment of God and depravity. I mean, look what he says in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. We've seen that in Joshua. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, by no means. Let it be true, though everyone were a liar, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? He says, I speak in a human way. By no means. For that, how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us, saying, their condemnation is just. Isn't that ironic? They brought charges against Paul, and all he could say was, you're right. That's why I have Christ. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as what? Here's that word. Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus is the ultimate and final sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God so that we might be made right with him for all eternity. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Think about that. Jesus died for past, present, future sins of his people, whether old covenant or new covenant. I think that's really what we want to think about this morning. I mean, as far as application for us, what do? Well, that's why we have meaningful membership here. If you're not a member of this church, you're a Christian, you attend, I'm thankful that you follow the Lord and that you gather here with us. But really, there's no full accountability. We have an obligation to one another. to hold one another in account. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18 that there's a church discipline process amongst the members of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, we see that take place. If you read in 1 Corinthians 5. If you want more details on that, I actually preached this text almost a year ago. And it's online. You can listen to it, and I talk more about those things. It was more of a standalone application church application text. So you may listen to that sermon. It'll sound a little bit different than this one this morning. We also have examples of people like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 that shows that even on this side of the cross, God still would cause people in the church to drop dead when they outright sinned against him. So don't think that God is not still consistent in that. So non-Christian, I'll just ask you this. Have you seen how your sin impacts not just your life, but those around you? Can you see how seriously God takes sin and that it wages war on his ways and his design? And that God is no hypocrite. He's just as serious with his own people that he has saved. And we might critique him, even in this text, if you're a non-Christian, you might say, well, look, he's taken the lives of innocent children, but God is no hypocrite because he gave his only son. His own son felt a wrath stronger than the children felt that day. And this is why it took Christ dying in our place to be the better Achan. Trust in Christ. Christian, I think it's a serious reality check for us when we remember that judgment begins in the house of the Lord and that his grace is never to be used and as an excuse for sin. I would encourage you also to not live on an island in your faith of just, you know, attending church and doing that, but setting roots in a local church through meaningful membership and relationships so that what we confess will be held in account. And if we do sin, it will impact others and they will have to bring us into an accord. And lastly, I'll just say this. If you open up your bulletin, you can see our member covenant. This is what the members of the church commit to. I just want you to see statement number 2 and number 6. I think these are very practical applications for us if you're a member of this church. And you can see how that we're called to live this out. Look at statement number 2. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care, and notice this, watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. You think Achan could have used that? And look at statement number 6. Let me see, I'm going to count it. 3, 4, 5. We will work together for the continuance. We will seek by divine aid to do something. What? Live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, there is now on us a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. Those are two ways that we can apply this text to us this morning. We commit ourselves to looking out for one another, and we commit ourselves to living holy lives together as fellow members of the church. Will you stand and sing with me this morning as we sing about our great Lord.